The Lord, ooh, amen. This morning I look really grouchy or something because my wife said, you look like you're angry. And I was like, I'm just thinking about my message. Today, we're going to go back into the book of Colossians, and we've been there last, hold on a second. Sorry. Last year, and we're going to go back to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 through 4. Let me read that, and then we're going to head into our message. The title of the message is Citizens of Christ's Kingdom. Citizens of Christ's Kingdom. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. We're going to be going back into the book of Colossians, and today, actually, I'm going to have to do a little bit of review and set you up for chapter 3 and 4 that we'll be covering in 2020. Let me also say that next week I'm not going to be preaching, so invite your friends, amen, and bring more here. Pastor Eddie from Canvas will be here, and he's going to do the message. I'm going to actually be preaching over there, and he's going to also kind of give us a report about, the church plan and how it's going, and the hard launch we're calling on March 29th. We're going to have a 5 p.m. service that all of you will be invited to celebrate the hard launch of Canvas. Everything's going really well. They have heat, praise the Lord. They didn't have heat for a month, but they have heat for this cold day. And then the week after that, I'm not going to be preaching again because Pastor Keith, who's coming for our young adult retreat, will be here. So you're going to get a variety of people. And then after that, I'll be back looking at Colossians. So please note that. Amen. Let me take my shirt off. Show you my Valentine's shirt. Yeah. Oh, Chad, you might have to help me. I'm getting all mixed up. Thank you. The wire. Yeah. Amen. Okay. Now this wire is... Let's look to one another and say, hey, good looking. Let's get ready. Go ahead. Let's get ready to get blessed. Get ready to get blessed. I got to fix this. Some of you couldn't say that good looking part, but let's try. That's going to be week into the next 2 weeks. Also on March 1st, we're going to have, I believe we're going to cancel our leadership meeting, our ministry team meeting this Sunday. But in March 1st, we're going to have kind of our leadership team, small group, as well as ministry team, who should have been at our summit. If you weren't at our summit, please come on March 1st, Sunday, when Pastor Keith preached. We're going to have a short meeting where I'm going to talk about, kind of 2020 as a leadership team and share with you some of the different things that's happening at church. So that's going to be an important meeting. We'll start emailing you, those who are small group leaders and those who are in ministry teams, March 1st after church on Sunday. So, all right, we're going to be looking at Colossians. I need to give you a quick review. Let me start. If you were here last year, if you read Colossians chapter 1 through 4, you'll realize a man named Epaphras, that is mentioned throughout the book of Colossians, was the one who had planted the church in Colossae. It was not Paul, but it was Epaphras who had planted it. And as he went there, he started to realize that there were some wrong teachings that was coming into the church and that was influencing the church in the wrong way. So he ends up visiting Paul in Rome when Paul was in prison, and he actually shares with Paul that there is these wrong teaching that's happening, and Paul is addressing these wrong teachings in the book of Colossians, as well as giving foundational teaching for this new church. Paul had never visited this church. He only heard it through, I guess, his disciple, who was actually the church planter. And we see, kind of give you like a map. What we see here is Paul was in Rome, and he sends in this particular setting, four letters. One is to, one is to Philippians, one is to Ephesians, and then one is to Colossians, as well as Philemon. These four letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, as we're studying, and Philemon, most scholars believe Paul wrote in his imprisonment at Rome, and he is sending it, and especially Colossians, it is a very specifically targeted, letter that is talking about some heresies that was penetrating into the church at the time. This is kind of like a cleared map, where Paul, don't know how to use PowerPoint. So Paul was in Rome, and then he sends to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, as well as Philemon. So Paul is writing this letter, and in prison, and he's addressing the Colossian believers. Now you can look at the book of Colossians, and you can break it into three categories to help us to kind of look and where we're going. Number one is the believer. The believer. Yes, the believer and Christ. The book of Colossians, some scholars believe, is one of the highest development of the theology of who Jesus Christ is. In fact, there are three other places, this theology of Christ, which is called Christology, is developed. One is in Hebrews chapter 1. The other one is in Philippians chapter 2. And then third is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where, John says God is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That connects this ideal that actually, the Word was God, that Jesus was God. But here in Philippians, chapter 1 and 2, especially, we see kind of what some scholars call the pinnacle of the development of Christology, who Jesus is, biblically speaking. And actually, the two, themes that, Paul really emphasizes is in this idea of Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that he is everything he might, so that in everything he might have supremacy." This is kind of the main theme of the book of Colossians as he lifts Jesus up, and he says, you know what? Jesus is the God of creation. He is supreme over everything. Okay, and so Paul is taking this church, and we'll start realizing why, and just really drilling. You need to be Christ-centered. Jesus is preeminent. You need to focus your eyes and your heart and your mind on Christ. And that preeminence of Christ should move you theologically in your mind, as well as we're going to be talking about in your practical life. The second thing that Paul defines very clearly, probably more than any other place, is in verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, For in Christ all fullness of deity lives in bodily form. For in Christ all of the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In verse 10, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness or completeness. Okay, everything is complete in Christ. He is the head over every power and authority. And this passage, verse 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 2, is one of the most clear passages that says Jesus is God. And he has authority over all things. And in Christ, we can be complete. In Christ, we have everything that we need. Okay, and that's, one of the most clear declaration as Paul tries to bring this, attack of the different heresies to focus and say, if you want to remove heresies, wrong teaching, chasing after wrong things, you need to come back to this, Jesus Christ. You need to get your mind and your heart on the preeminence of Christ. So, again, the way to look at it is Paul first works on the believer and Christ. Then second, Paul works on believer and the controversies, okay? In the book of Colossians, most scholar believes there were four attacks to this church. And if you kind of process it, these four things that the church was thinking wrongly also exist today, I believe. These four things weren't explicitly stated by Paul. He didn't say, I'm going to name you four things that's going wrong. But you actually deduce it as you look at kind of like, you know, the problem that he starts to talk about. You know, for example, if you say something like, you know, this is not true. Abby's one of our intern, and we say, Abby, you know, as you fall in love with that person, Abby's blushing, okay? And I talk like that, then you're like, oh, she's dating somebody, and that could be a problem. She's not, okay? Not, rumors are going all over the place. And so it's not, you know, Paul doesn't directly talk about dating, but as he talks about issues, it's pointing to these four problems. What are the four kind of heresies or confusion that was happening in the book of Colossians? Number one is mysticism by the pagan religion. So there were many inside this city of Colossae, there were pagans who worshipped mystical things. And actually, if you read Colossians chapter 1 and 2, you start realizing that some of these people were going after spiritual encounters and these kind of power encounters, and they started to actually worship angels. Right, they started to worship other beings, and slowly they were getting sucked up in mysticism instead of Christ. Second, Greek philosophical intellectualism. So, you know, there was a Greek influence in that city, and it had a lot to do with knowledge and thinking, and there's nothing wrong with that. But slowly they started to go after intellectualism and understanding what some scholars believe the beginning of this movement called Gnosticism, and that is to, if you can just get to that secret knowledge, if your depth of knowledge is deep and you could get those aha moments in your mind, then you really know Jesus. And so slowly people are chasing after intellectualism. And then third was this Jewish legalism. There was also a Jewish culture that had a lot of Jewish legalism. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the Jewish rituals and rules. And some of those things, if you were a Jew, it was supposed to help you to focus on God. But for the Gentile, it made no sense. And so slowly these rules or church tradition started becoming the foundation and not really who Jesus is and what he did. And then fourth is asceticism, where people said, you know what, this world is evil. You need to separate from the world. You need to not engage in the world. So four things that was pushing into this church was mysticism. Second, Greek intellectualism, Jewish legalism, as well as combination of asceticism, where you were disengaging from the world and actually declaring what you eat and, you know, even what you touch to be evil. Now, you may say those four things was just a Colossian problem, but actually I think it's a today problem. I think it's easy for even modern day church to get into signs and wonders and miracles of God, which our church believes in. And slowly we start chasing after power encounters, raising the dead, and all these things are in the Bible, and we could actually, you know, seek after. But is that really driving us back to Jesus, or is it slowly we're looking for spiritual experiences and these moments, and not really allowing Christ to be the center of it all? And it's something that we really need to think about. Second is intellectualism. And again, theology and knowing God is so important. But sometimes we think that if we accumulate knowledge and we accumulate, you know, the right doctrines in our mind, that it's actually impacting our heart. It should. The mind should go to the heart, and from the heart it should go to the hand, which we are serving and living it out. But some people, especially in the Western culture, we have a lot of mind knowledge, and we're accumulating a lot of thoughts and understanding, because especially in the Western culture, but it's not really being experienced in our heart, and we're not really living it out with our hands. Okay, so that's a danger that we have now. And then third, religious activities. There's a lot of us who think because we're going to church or we're involved in different church things, a lot of do's and don'ts of, you know, our particular, you know, church culture, we think that that's what really makes us grow in Christ. You know, I don't know if you know, but when I was growing up, if you wore a hat to church, that was sin. Like, that's what I thought, okay? Playing poker, another sin. All right, so how many of you have been sinning? Amen? All right. Now, I understood when I was growing up why those kind of, you know, disrespect, from the wearing a hat. I generally at our church, we would rather you not wear a hat unless, please don't wear it if you can. but, you know, that's not, and sometimes we get stuck in our religious kind of format and we forget that it's really about Jesus Christ. It's not what we dress. It's not what we, you know, other religious things that we call sin because they don't follow the way we follow. And then, you know, I think also in the church, sometimes we don't engage into culture, you know. We don't vote. We don't think about where America is going. You know, we don't engage. We say this world is evil and there is evil in this world and we actually disengage. And what Paul seems to be doing is if we want to fight against mysticism, all right, seeking out spiritual experiences, and that's where we're being led astray, or intellectualism, or legalism, or you know, aestheticism. What Paul seems to be saying in Colossians is, in the end, is that bringing you closer to Jesus in your mind, in your theology, and then in your life? Okay, is Jesus really preeminent in how you process life and how you think about life and how you think about even the doctrines of Christ? Is he really preeminent? And then is he also preeminent in the choices that you make? Because I think spiritual experiences can get you deeper in Jesus. Or as I've seen some people, it could just lead you into seeking the next dream, the next power encounter. I believe great doctrinal understanding can deepen your faith, or it could just puff you up and make you proud. And I believe some church traditions can open your heart and see, help you to seek God. I actually, you know, like the tradition that Chad is, you know, bringing in of us clapping and focusing on Jesus before we worship. Amen. Encourage the man. Amen. But, you know, sometimes when it works really well, we're like, if you don't do that, something's wrong. Okay. So Paul says, okay, is it bringing you back to Jesus? The believers and these controversies, I believe, still exist today. And then third, believer and his character. Paul launches off from chapter 3 and he says, not only does this need to bring transformation in your mind, in your theology, is it bringing you back to Jesus? Or are you seeking these other things more than Christ, which we so easily do? He says, I'm going to now go into the believers and their character, okay? We say we know Christ. We say we experience Christ. So what is that doing in our life in a practical way? So Paul in chapter 1 through 2 talks about the theology, the controversy, and then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to go into some practical teaching of what do you think about sex? That's right. 3 weeks from now, I have to talk about sex because it's in the Bible. So if you don't want to know about sex, don't come. Amen. Don't bring your children here because it may be rated PG-13. All right. So, you know, what do you think about sex? How do you, about marriage, about, you know, raising children? Paul goes into the practical character of how we need to process, you know, the practicality to say that Christ is preeminent in our life. But before he goes into the practical part, he pauses, I think, here in these four verses to help us to understand. Okay, talk to you about the theology and the controversies that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is preeminent. Now we're going to go into the practical of chapter 3 and 4. But in this four verses, I think he helps us to pause and say, this stuff that I'm going to tell you about the practicality of this having Christ as your preeminent Lord and King over your life will not make sense until you understand this concept. And that's in verse 3 and 1 through 4. Let me just read that again. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, right? I believe here in Colossians chapter 1 through 4, what Paul is clearly painting is this ideal that those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we are citizens first and foremost of Christ's kingdom. All right, so that's the title, citizens of Christ's kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. Paul emphasizes this by saying, you know what, set your hearts on the things above. Your affections, your emotions should be thinking about, feeling about eternity, okay, on the things above. And then he repeats it in verse 2, but he actually says in verse 2, set your minds on the things above and not on earthly things. And you may have heard this from me before. Some people say we're so heavenly minded that we're not earthly good, you know. We're always quoting Bible. We're thinking about who God is and how it's all going to finish. That we're so heavenly minded that we're not earthly good. Well, actually what Paul's saying, if you want to be earthly impacting for Jesus Christ, you must be heavenly minded. All right? Your mind and your heart must be really thinking and processing who you are, your primary citizenship. All right? I don't know if you know, but we have dual citizenship, all of us. Maybe some of you have triple-three citizenship, but we are citizens of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. Sometimes those two things seem to align well. But I want to tell you, as we keep going into the next decade and beyond, sometimes we'll realize the citizenship of heaven may contradict, may make you very unpopular, maybe against the culture of the citizenship of even United States. Citizens of heaven, our Constitution, in the end, even though our American Constitution has a lot of biblical basis, our Constitution is the Bible. Our Bill of Rights, some people say, you know, says it's the Beatitudes, but it's the Scriptures. Right? Our Bill of Rights is the Scripture. Now, praise God, I really do believe the American Constitution and American Bill of Rights has a lot of Judeo-Christian foundation, and there are a lot of parallels, but I want to just tell you, as the world keeps going, you need to realize our citizenship, our loyalty comes from the Scriptures and not from popular opinion or news or even the politics. If we don't get this straight, sometimes we're going to find out that we behave and get really confused because of our citizenship on earth. And Paul says, if you're going to understand the rest of this letter, we need to pause and remember, you are not of this world. If you said you believe in Jesus Christ, and Paul kind of runs through that in this passage. So I'll just have this up there. In this passage, Paul runs through that in this passage, and he says, you know what? You were raised with Christ. All right? Then he says, where Christ is seated in the right hand of God. And he's talking about the position. When we receive Jesus Christ, we had positionally, we are with Christ, and we are part of what Christ's kingdom is, as he is seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 3 he says, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly, for you died with Christ, and now you are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ comes back and he appears, we will be with him in glory. So Paul keeps pointing us to Christ and saying, you know what? You died with Christ. You died to the things of this world, and now you must live for the things of heaven. And Jesus Christ will come back in his full glory. Now, you know, it's not just here in this passage, but all over the Bible. And I'm not going to go through all of this. The Bible is very clear that we live with dual citizenship, and our priority is the citizen of heaven, citizens of Christ's kingdom. John chapter 17, verse 14 to 16, Jesus said, I've given them, he's talking about the disciple, your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it, right? He's talking to believers. He says, you are not of this world. Like I was not from this world, right? I came from the Father's throne room, and those of us who believe in Christ, we are not of this world, but we are actually of another world. And what's crazy is there is a paradox and a tension Jesus does not remove us from this world because he wants us to live in such citizenship of heaven so we can point others to this world that is coming, the kingdom of God, right? Chapter 15 of John, verse 19, he says, very similar theme. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, right? Basically, Jesus is really speaking about there will be times where there will be clashing of biblical culture versus even especially American culture or any world culture. And he says, don't expect to fit and assimilate so well. In fact, there will be times that the citizenship of heaven will bring you into direct clashing with the citizenship of earth. John chapter 8, verse 22 through 24. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. Same language as what Paul was saying in Colossians. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he who will die in your unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So the scripture, I mean, there's many more. Let me just give you just some real clear ones here. In verse John chapter 18, verse 36, number 6 says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leader. But now my kingdom is from another place. And just to clear all up throughout scripture, we see in Philippians where Paul, you know, writing in this theme, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number 9, verse 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, you know, this is a very famous passage where Peter says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners. Some of our version says aliens and strangers, to keep away from the worldly desires that wage war against your very soul. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Throughout scripture, starting from what Jesus says, as well as throughout his other letters and here in Colossians before he launches into the practical aspect of what it means to have Christ as your preeminent Lord and Savior in your daily life. Okay, Jesus, Paul pauses and says, do you know that you are citizens of another world? You are a citizen of heaven. I know this sounds so simple, but if we don't understand that, the Bible doesn't make sense. Because if we keep thinking our lives as citizens of this world, what I want, what I feel, what I think, what the popular people think, or what this culture thinks, if we're stuck in the citizenship of this world, some of the ways that the scripture talks about sex, marriage, and many other practical things, it will sound archaic. It will sound like, what is it talking about? And before we go into Colossians, we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing with this identity? That we are from another world because what Christ has done and who he has, you know, who he is and what he has done for us. We need to kind of pause. And that's what I believe Paul is doing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. You guys might have heard this illustration, but I don't know who thought of it. I don't know who experimented it. But it talks about, you know, a frog in a kettle. And they said that if you want to cook a live frog, I don't know why you want to cook a live frog. I just heard the illustration. Maybe it tastes better when it's cooked alive, you know, like a live crab. Some of you are like, oh, that's gross. But let me just keep going with this illustration. They said if you want to cook a live frog, you don't want to boil the water and stick the frog in there because he will pop out of there. And be like, oh my gosh, this is too hot. He'll fly out, right? He says what you need to do is put the frog in the temperature he likes and slowly crank up the heat, and the frog will keep swimming, you know, in that, you know, pot, because he's like, oh man, this is very comfortable. And then slowly in his swimming, he will boil to death and he will become frog soup. You know, some of you are like, that's disgusting, you know, but that's what happens to some of us. We are so saturated in this world that when we hear perspectives of Scripture, doesn't make sense. When Scripture talks about hope, even in dark times, when it talks about joy, even in difficult circumstances, when Scripture talks about how we were created to maximize our sexual desires, or how we are supposed to be part of a family, it really doesn't make sense. And a lot of times it doesn't make sense because we have been cooked in this culture, and slowly as we've been cooking, we have forgotten that we belong to another world. Okay? And if we don't understand that, then what we will do is we will actually disagree with the Constitution, the way that we are supposed to be as citizens of heaven. You know, I know this is a dumb illustration, but it's like, you know, you get to a stop sign and it's red, and we all know in our culture if it's red, you're supposed to stop. Amen? Okay, but let's say you live in a culture where if it's red, you go. And you're like, it's red, I go. And then they arrest you. You're like, oh my gosh, why'd you arrest me? It's go. And you're like, well, you don't live in, you know, the green world. This is a terrible illustration. I'm just going to keep going, okay? I don't get it. And I just want to, you know, point out as we go into Colossians chapter 3, ask yourself, which citizenship are you living for? The citizens of this world? Or as Paul declares here, the citizens of God and the kingdom? And I think, you know, one of the leadership class that I took kind of helps us to break this down a little bit. And that is, it talks about this idea of life as the idea of a dance floor. It's leadership on the book's title is Leadership on the Light. Life is a dance floor. And we're dancing. We're all dancing. I know you can't imagine me dancing, but you're dancing, right? And when you're on the dance floor, you know, you think you're doing well, or you're struggling because you feel like you're out of beat and you're on the dance floor, and then you're looking at other people dance and you're like, oh my gosh, that person's dance is way more than me. I'm going to copy that person. And then, you know, the popular, some of you have never been on the dance floor. Come to college retreat. Amen. Okay. And then you're dancing, you're looking at other people, but when you're dancing, you're bumping and bruising, and that's just, some people call it the rat race. You're living right life in your circumstances, you're just trying to survive the dance floor, or maybe you know you're good, you know. I remember when I used to go dancing a long time ago, you know, my friend Pastor Sam, he used to think he was a good dancer, and I thought he was pretty good too. He just, but you know, real good dancers, they don't move a lot, they just kind of, you're like, wow, they somehow tilt their head, you're like, wow, that is so cool. You know, they don't do like the fish pole and do all these, you know, like the shower curtain or whatever. You know, they don't do all that. They just kind of like move their shoulder. You're like, whoa, how do they do that? You know, and you're like envying people and all this stuff. And they said that if you really want to live life well, you can't just live in the dance floor, because basically then you're sucked up in there and you're just trying to survive. They said good leaders and those of us who wants to live well needs to get off the dance floor sometimes. Because it's crowded in there, it's, survival, and you need to get on the balcony. So when you get on the balcony, you look down and you're like, oh man, that sister who I thought looked like was a great dancer, she looks kind of funny. And then this dance floor, it's not going well. And maybe I need to do this and that. You need to get out of your circumstances and look at it from the balcony. Because if you're too much in the dance floor, you're just letting the circumstance control you. Are you guys with me here? Right, you need to get up, take some time, and look above and say, hey, you know what? I'm letting my emotion, I'm letting my circumstance control me. I need to look at myself outside the dance floor from the balcony. But then this book actually is really interesting. I think it was written by a Catholic brother and a Jewish brother. It says that not only do you need to get on the balcony, but you actually need to get into your sanctuary. And from that sanctuary, you need to look at, are you even on the right dance floor? Right? And is that the dance floor you want to be? Not just from the balcony, looking at the dance floor. Is that the right dance floor that you want to be on? And some people illustrate it as ladders. We're climbing a ladder and we're pushing people. We're trying to climb really fast, but you need to get on the balcony and look beyond the wall and say, you know what? You're climbing this ladder and it's the wrong ladder. You're worrying. You're busy. You're stressed. You're trying to cope by, taking drugs or doing wrong things. You're trying to survive, but you from the sanctuary you see and you go, man, it's the wrong ladder. You need to actually get on that dance floor. You need to actually get on that ladder of life. And what Paul is saying, you need to get to the sanctuary. You need to think about things above and to see maybe you're living the wrong citizenship. Now, this is what could happen if we are in the wrong place. And this is Psalm 73. I want to really encourage you to read this. I'm just going to read from verses 1 through 17. And most people think that this psalmist, Asaph, was actually a leader. He might have been a music conductor, because there's an interesting phrase in this psalm where he says, if I had shared the struggle to the children, all right, they would have been stumbled. Right? And why he says that is, it seems like he was a leader, but even though outwardly it looked like he was fine and he was worshiping God and doing music for God, something inside him, he was on the dance floor and it was rocking him in the wrong way. And so we start seeing what's going on inside him from verse 1. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he seems like he starts off well. He says, you know what? God is good to those who want to love God, right? God is good to those who want to seek after God. But as for me, my feet has almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. This is what's happening in my heart. Then he goes on, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. All right? But for me, for I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human illness. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imagination has no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. Arrogance, they threaten and oppress. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And basically, if you start following this psalmist, what you realize is he's starting to envy the world. And he says, you know, I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to seek God, but I feel like I'm being cheated. I feel like I'm being crippled. I feel like I have a disadvantage. You ever feel like that? You feel like, you know what? And this really tests your motive. Some of us join this kingdom movement because we thought there's going to be something for me, something more satisfying, something more hopeful. But somehow as we're living in this world and we become citizens of this world and we don't think about the citizenship and kingdom, if we don't get to the sanctuary, we slowly start going, you know what? Living for the kingdom of God is a disadvantage. You ever feel that way? And you feel like, you know what? Those who don't live for God, I mean, he's kind of in an emotional state, so he's kind of exaggerating. He's saying, you know what? Non-Christians, they never get sick. Have you noticed that only Christians get sick? They can do whatever. They can spew out whatever. They can, when they're angry, they can spew it out. They can party, hardy, do whatever they want, and they get nothing wrong. Whereas I'm trying to be goody two shoes, and I feel like I'm at a disadvantage. And he keeps going on, and he says, therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High know anything? I mean, we're doing whatever. We're cheating to get ahead. We're sleeping with someone to get ahead. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. Verse 13 is very powerful. I don't know if you've ever struggled with this. That verse kind of points to which citizenship is really what we're living for. Where in verse 13, he writes, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have wasted my hands in innocence. All day long, he says, all day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. You know, living for Jesus feels like it's a burden, a punishment, right? If I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. Okay, this psalmist is basically, you know, saying, he's like a pastor. He's saying, you know what, guys, I just want to come here this Sunday and tell you, like, man, I envy the non-believers. They can sleep with anybody they want, and they don't have consequence. In fact, I know this could be offensive. They don't even have to worry about AIDS anymore because there's medicines for that. You know what? They cheat and lie, and they have bigger houses than me, and sometimes I wish I could do that to get ahead. He's saying, if I shared what I'm feeling, that by being a citizen of heaven, I have a disadvantage, you would have been stumbled. I don't feel like that, amen? I feel blessed. But he says, that's what would happen. Then he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. So he's sitting there trying to go, why do I envy the world? And he says, every time I thought about it, I know I shouldn't, but every time I thought about it, it just troubled me deeply, and I couldn't figure it out, because in this dance floor that I'm dancing, it feels like everybody who don't believe, everybody who doesn't care about their, you know, keeping their heart pure, living for the citizenship of heaven, it feels like they're more successful in this dance floor. But he says in verse 17, till I enter the sanctuary of God, and then I understood the final destination. Finally, not only did he go to the balcony, but he went up to the sanctuary. And I'm not going to read the rest of this. You should read this for yourself. Psalm 73. He says, finally, when I got to the sanctuary, where Paul was saying, guys, you don't belong on this dance floor. We're dancing over here. There's some, you know, places where it collides, but we're actually dancing this way, not dancing this way. He says, finally, when I saw that, I understood. This is just like the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke, where he comes to his senses and says, why am I living like this when I could be in the Father's house? Let me just pause and say that some of us have not been hitting verse 17. Where he says, till I entered the sanctuary, till I realized I was a citizen of heaven, because we're still very confused. We are chasing after this world, and we're not seeing that we are citizens of heaven. Let me just close with this person and Luke chapter 17. And here's someone who never got off the dance floor. And Jesus shares it in a parable. He says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you? Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possession. Then he told this parable to them. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He said, the ground of a certain rich man, abundant harvest, yielded abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, I share with you Psalm 73. this teacher, this choir director, slowly started forgetting the sanctuary and who we belong to and the citizenship of heaven. And he slowly started envying the world and wondering, why do they have advantage? And me living for God means I have to say difficult things, live in a different way. But somehow, in the midst of it, he got off the dance floor, got on the balcony, and then went to the sanctuary and said, oh, okay, when I'm in the sanctuary, as Paul is trying to get us there in Colossians 1 through 4, when I'm in the sanctuary, this Bible makes sense. My relationship with God makes sense. This is the right ladder to climb. Well, totally different with this parable. Because this parable, this rich man was on the dance floor, but he was the best dancer there. And he was saying, oh my gosh, you know what? This move worked. That move works. Everything works. I got to build bigger house. I got to get healthier and wealthier. Everything's working well. And he was the king of this dance floor, but we see in this passage in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. This rich ruler or rich fool was on the dance floor and he could not get off of it. Now, you know, this definitely is speaking to those who don't understand who God is. But I want to tell you, some of our lives are like this. We're so caught up in this world that we're not seeing life through the perspective, through the sanctuary of God, through citizenship in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.